Well, we just went through another election. Isn't it great? I mean, things are going to get a lot better now. No, I heard them talk after they won. They promised. The definition of a promise is a declaration of a future surety. When it comes to the promises of politicians, I think we're skeptical. In fact, most of us are downright cynical. But really, are politicians any different than the rest of us when it comes to promises? You loan a friend money and they promise to repay you, and you're still waiting. You tell a secret to a friend, and within hours, it's public knowledge. Your teenager tells you that if you would let it slide this evening, that by Saturday morning, their room will be virtually spotless. It's still a war zone on Saturday. We stand before God and witnesses, and we give promises. We call them vows. And almost half of us break that promise. Courts are filled with lawsuits and breached contracts. You see, human beings are not very good at keeping promises. Thank God that God is. God keeps his promises. And that's because God, and this will be your word for the day, has veracity. Veracity simply means that he has an adherence to the truth. You see, God keeps his promises because God cannot lie. That would violate his nature. And so when God promises, he delivers. And that's a good thing. The Bible is packed with the promises of God. Depending on who you read, some have said there are about 3,000 promises in the Bible. Lockyer, who is simply an expert on lists, says that there are 7,474 promises in the Word of God. If that would be true, that would mean there's 113 promises in each of the 66 books of the Bible. So apparently, it's very important to God to make promises to us. Now, when we think of promises, though, there are some truths that we need to understand. Let's begin by opening your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter is responding to people who have said, who were unbelievers, you people that are Christian, you people that are believers keep saying that Jesus is going to come back, but where is he? And that's how Peter responds. In verse 1, he says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. That you should," he said, "remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and that through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth, he said, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men." And then this. He says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I read all that to simply say this one truth about God's promises. God is not in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. Now understand that when you're waiting for a promise to happen in your own life, you want this to move along pretty quickly. The apostles, when you read in the New Testament epistles, Peter and Paul, what they talked about often is they wanted the Lord to come back now. They were sure he was. In fact, Jews who had converted to Christ stayed in Jerusalem in the book of Acts because they were so sure that the Lord was coming back because he promised to come back. But the difference is God is not in a hurry. You see, he had a plan there. He said he wanted to be patient with men, give men more time to come to Christ. You see, our problem with it is we see the world, or your world, like looking through a straw. That's how you see your life. You simply look through the straw, and that's all you see. And somehow you think you see life, but you don't. God doesn't look through a straw. God sees everything at once. You see, and often when we see that phrase, 1,000 years is like a day, and day is like 1,000 years, we often want to say, the only thing we speak of is 1,000 years is like a day. For God, it might be 2,000 years since Christ was here until now, but that's only 2 days to God. But the other thing that Peter writes is, to God, a day can seem like 1,000 years. Think about that. Think about it from that point of view. God knows every thought every person on the planet has at every moment of time in one day. He sees every sparrow fall in creation. Everything that goes on. He sees the universe expand. Just imagine how many things are going on in one day that God's fully aware of. And that's why he says to God, a day can even seem like 1,000 years. You see, we are constrained by time and we don't like it. And time to us is one of, without a question, the inevitable enemy of all of us. We don't have enough time in a day. We don't have enough time in our life. Time becomes an issue to us. God's not in a hurry because he's not at all constrained by time. He's outside of time. He created time. And so from God's point of view, time is a meaningless thing. It has no bearing at all, except on how it weighs to us. So God's role is that he will make the promise and he will see that it comes to pass. Our role, and this is the part we don't like, is to wait. You see, he wants us to wait. And in order to wait, it takes faith. In fact, to wait a long time takes a lot of faith. And so God makes promises, but God's not in a hurry. Secondly, God never forgets his promises. And that's reassuring to us. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians 4, this time the Apostle Paul. Just a few pages to your left. 1 Thessalonians 4. And here the situation's a little different. Here is a church of believers, and they are anticipating the return of the Lord. That promise is going to take place. However, they've run into a dilemma. What is happening to those of us in our church who are dying? We're all here waiting for the Lord, but what about those who die? What about those who sleep in the Lord? What's going to happen to them? And that's where the Apostle Paul weighs in verse 13. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He says, so that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, he says, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's the promise. You're worried about your a dead believer? They say, don't you worry about those who are asleep in Jesus. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing them, I promise. Then he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, he says, we shall always be with the Lord. Now the promise. Then he says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. You see, one of the most important things about the promises of God is God gave them so you'd be comforted. We live in a cursed planet among sinful people. pain and suffering is the staple here. It's everywhere. And so consequently, God is talking about this idea of the end game, either when Christ comes back or we go to be with him. And he says, look, I promise the way these things are going to turn out. Why? Because I need comfort, and so do you. So God is not in a hurry, and God, we find out, never forgets his promises. And there's one more thing. God's promises are always limited to the context in which they are given. That's very important for us to remember. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, right? And I will give you rest. That's universal. Jesus is basically saying to everybody, look, you want rest, come to me. It's a universal type of promise. In John chapter 5, John writes this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Who does that apply to? Everybody. It's a universal promise. But all God's promises are not universal. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is speaking to David and he says this, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time. And he says, and your throne will be secure forever. That doesn't apply to you. That doesn't apply to me. That applies to David. He gave it specifically to David. He says to Abraham in Genesis 15, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. That was made to Abraham. Some of God's promises are universal. Some of them are personal. And some of God's promises are conditional. In fact, think about John 5 that I read. I'll read it again, but think about it from that point of view. Truly, truly, I say to you, here's the conditions. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. There's the condition of the promise. If you do that, you have eternal life and do not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life. So some of God's promises are universal, some of them are personal, and some of God's promises are conditional. Now, with all of that in mind about God keeping his promises, let's revisit Abraham, the friend of God, and his wife Sarah. Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. God first made the promise to Abram at the time, when he was in Ur and he was going to come out of the Chaldeans and go into the land of Canaan. It's been 25 years. Now, please understand something here. When God made the promise that you're going to have an heir and the whole world's going to be blessed through your son, when God made that promise, Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. So God made the promise, and as this is typical of God, I'll make the promise and now you have a job. Wait. Now, we've been studying Abraham. How's the waiting going? Not so well. How would it go for you? How would you like to be told as when you're 75, your wife's 65, you're going to have your child? Now, what you'd want to think in your mind, look, if you don't get moving pretty quickly here, nothing's going to happen. But God doesn't move quickly. And a year goes by, and 5 years go by, and 10 years go by, and 20 years go by. You see, he has them waiting for this promise. That's the context of what God's doing. Why did God wait? I don't know. God only fully knows. My suspicion is this. Abraham was not ready for the fulfillment of the promise. That Abraham was not spiritually mature enough. We've seen the maturation of Abraham and the difficulties that he's faced. There was a drought in the land, and instead of trusting God, Abraham went to Egypt. And then when he got to Egypt, by the way, what happened to him? Then he told Sarah, you lie and say you're my sister so that they won't kill me. And instead of protecting his wife, he made his wife extremely vulnerable to Pharaoh's court. Then when they got back into the land of Canaan and still no child, Sarah comes up with an idea and says to Abram, look, how about if we take Hagar, my Egyptian slave, and you have a child with her? And Abram agrees, and Ishmael is born. See, another terrible idea. And then just in a chapter before the one we're looking at now, they run into a situation with Abimelech, another king, and guess what Abraham asked his wife to do? Tell him you're my sister. I mean, you see, he's a lot like us, by the way. You ever repeat any sin more than once? I'm just guessing. Yes. Yes. He does it again. But he's maturing. Remember, he went to battle for Lot and rescued him. He also prayed for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with God. He cared about other people. He is maturing. So 25 years pass. And then we run into these verses. The Lord took note of Sarah that he had said the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And then verse 2. And so Sarah conceived and a son, he said, born to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Just imagine some servant running out of the tent. It's a boy. She's 90. It's a boy. What an amazing thing when you think about it. But there's something in here that makes it even more intriguing to me. It says, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age. And then this phrase, at the appointed time. At the appointed time. That Hebrew word means exact, specific. At the appointed time. In fact, if you turn a page back to chapter 18, remember what God said in verse 14? We covered this before, but look at 18:14. God speaking, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. He said, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. It becomes even more specific. At the appointed time, not just any time. Hold your place here and go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Very familiar verses to you. I believe it was Simon and Garfunkel that sang this. I'm going to start in verse 2. Solomon, the wisest man on the planet at the time, writes this. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time, he says, to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. 26 times, time, time, time. The verse I didn't read is verse 1. There's something else. There is an appointed time. Wow. Same phrase as Genesis. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. From what perspective here? From God's. There's an appointed time. You see, this is interesting. God keeps his promises. There's no doubt about that. But the idea is God says, I want you to understand something. I am sovereign over my creation. I am sovereign over time. That's astounding. By the way, some of you don't like that. A lot of people don't like God's sovereignty at all. They just don't. A lot of them say, I don't like that. If God's sovereign, then I'm somehow diminished. No, you're not diminished. You're not diminished at all. In fact, God's sovereignty, it's clear, doesn't exclude our free will at all. We still have free will. But God's saying, I'm sovereign over everything. A second point might be this. Free will is not that good a deal. Now, I know you might, oh, no, it's wonderful. It's the most wonderful thing about us that we have free will. No, that's not the most wonderful thing about us. The most wonderful thing about us is we're created in the image of God, which includes free will. But let me ask you, when Adam and Eve exercised their free will, how'd that work out? What happened? You see, they exercised their free will. They became less like God and became slaves to sin. And we inherit their nature. So the whole idea is I want our free will. It's man, and our free will is what reigns. Okay, man's free will is free. And let's look at it historically. How's it worked out? How has man treated man with his free will? How many men have murdered men? How many countries have destroyed countries and created genocides? How many? We're exercising our free will. Be careful. Our free will is not really as wonderful as we might think it is. God says, I am sovereign over all of this. God's plan is to redeem us from our free will and our evil desires and choices. See, that's part of God's plan. He has an appointed time. He's not responsible for all of our actions. He said, I don't even tempt anybody, but I'm sovereign over it because I see it all at once. Old Testament scholar Walt Kaiser says this, this is a beautiful plan. Yet men and women do not, and as a matter of fact, cannot apprehend it because of their prevailing worldliness. So vast, so eternal, and so comprehensive in its inclusions, he said, is the plan that man is both threatened and exasperated in his attempts to discover it for himself. Nevertheless, being built by God and made in his own image, man possesses a hunger within his heart to know the vastness of eternity and of God's plan, but he can't know it. That's our problem. That's why we don't like God sovereign. He knows something we don't know. And what he knows that we don't know is everything. You see, that changes it completely. God keeps his promises. Now watch, verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. A great name. One of the things I love most about God, when you study the word, he has a great sense of humor. He doesn't get enough credit for that. By the way, go just look in the mirror and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. God has a great sense of humor. But notice what God's going to, he said to Abraham, whispers in his ear, I'm sure, here's a great name for him, Isaac. He laughs. That's what he's named, he laughs. Now, why would God name the boy he laughs? Well, if you remember, Abraham fell down on the ground laughing when God told him he's going to have a son with Sarah. He laughed at him. And then Sarah overheard the angels talking to Abraham when she was at the tent, and she laughed to herself. And God confronted her with her laughter. He said, how about this? You like laughing about the promises of God so much. How about you name the boy he laughs? But something has happened here. Their mocking laugh has now turned into joyful laughter. This is the laughter of joy. There's no mockery here at all. He then says, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. He said, as God had commanded him. Just as God had said. Please understand, this wasn't the first little boy ever circumcised. The Egyptians had been doing it for a long, long time, but for a different context. The International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, the man who wrote the article says this. He said, Egyptian temple paintings show that circumcision had been part of the human culture since 4000 BC. Usually, however, boys were circumcised when they reached puberty as part of fertility rituals. God changed this starting with Abraham. The Hebrews were the only ancient practitioners of circumcision, he says, to observe the rite in infancy, thus freeing it from the association of the fertility rituals and making it the sign of the covenant people. It's kind of an interesting thing. He follows God to the T. God keeps his promises. He's not in a hurry. He never forgets them, and they're always given in a context. But there's a second point, and a very important point for you and me. God's promises ultimately and always bring us joy. God's promises ultimately and always bring us joy as believers. Notice what happens here with Sarah. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Not at me, with me. She said, look at the joy that she has. And she said, who would have said that Abraham, to Abraham, that Sarah would nurse children? She's 90. It's an amazing thought. She gets it. Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. It says in verse 8, then the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Why did he do that? He's happy. He's joyful. What made him joyful? The fruition of the promise of God. You see, the promises of God are extremely important. Abraham and Sarah went through a lot. Since they heard the first promise, they gave up their families. They gave up their home. They gave up everything that they knew to be common. They became wonders in a very unusual place in the land of Canaan. You see, they gave up a lot. They found themselves, in a sense, in a nomadic life. And all they really had for all of this was this grandiose promise of God. And they got to see it in fruition. One of the reasons that God gives us promises is to change our perspective now. He understands how difficult life is. So he says, let me give you some promises that you can hold on to. Now I'm going to illustrate that. I want to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And one single verse there. The Apostle Paul. He says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, by the way, he knew sufferings. He is stoned, left for dead, on several occasions beaten with rods. He was hated everywhere he went. He found himself shipwrecked on more than one occasion, crawled ashore off a shipwreck and then be bitten by poisonous snakes. I mean, Paul had a very difficult time of suffering. And when we do that, what do we often want to do? If you're facing it all, why, God? Why? How could you let this happen? I mean, how could you let this happen? This is awful. This is painful. This hurts. You see, how could this happen? And we all go through that. The Apostle Paul went through that. He knows what it means to suffer. But watch what he says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What's he talking about? The end game. He's talking about glory. Well, where did he get that idea? I think someone promised him. You see, I think that's one of the promises of God. He promises it over and over and over again. I mean, Paul was very aware of what Jesus said to the other apostles. You know, I go and prepare a place for you. You see, so that where I am, there you may be also. He knew that. He knew the end game. He knew that the idea that ultimately he ended up in a place would have no more sorrow and no more tears. He understood all that. And he said, you know what? When I understand what the content is of the promise that God has given, he said, then I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worthy to be compared to it. In other words, instead of the pain of this life causing what it causes so often in us, anxiety, worry, fear, what did it cause in Paul? Peace, joy, and hope. He had the same suffering. He'd been through it. He said, but I know the end game. Why do you know? He's promised. He keeps his promises. You see, and his promises always and ultimately work out for our good. You see, for our joy. That's what Paul says, and it makes all the difference in his life. Think of the promises of God. I mean, think of all of the Old Testament promises that a Messiah would come, a Savior. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Most of them are around 700 years before Christ was born. He's coming, and he came. We'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Micah says, also, by the way, he'll be born in the house of David in Bethlehem. These are all promises. And when they came to fruition, there's tremendous joy if you believe the promises. Now think of all the promises that God has made that are still yet to come. You see, think of that. Think of the promise that Paul writes in Romans 8. You see, if you took right across the page to verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise. He didn't say everything was good. All the things in your life are good. You say, whoa, no, no, but individually they're not so good. No, it'll all work together for the good. How do you know that? God says, I promised. You see, I promised. See, God's promises are so important to us in that particular way. God's promises always and ultimately bring us joy. That's what he is saying. So two simple truths this morning. One, God keeps his promises. And ultimately they work out always for our joy. I want to close by giving you just a few words. Five words. The first word is this. Remember. Remember that God is never accidentally late. Remember that God is never surprised by something that went on in your life, ever. Remember that God's plan unfolds in time. And remember that his plan is always accomplished because of his power. You see, God keeps his promises. We need to remember that. The second word is forget. Forget your own agenda. I know you don't want to. You have an agenda for your life. I'm going to make it happen. I know we have agendas, but I just want to tell you something. God disrupts a lot of personal agendas. You see, there's no question about that. I thought I was going to be an architect at one time. And living in Western Pennsylvania. Playing in the snow. Thank God he had other ideas. You see, be careful with that. Forget your own agenda. I look at life through a straw, and so do you. That's all I see. God sees all of it. And he sees everything in the future. I can't see any of that. Remember, forget, ask. You're going through a difficult time. You have to ask God for wisdom and strength and comfort. You know why? He promised those. He said, you go through a tough time. You ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. You ask for strength, I'll give it to you. You ask for comfort. But by the way, I hate to say it, it's a conditional promise. You have to ask believing. Oh, I asked for comfort, didn't get any. It doesn't really sound like you believed it very much. Remember, forget, ask, forgive. Forgive yourself for being self-absorbed. Forgive yourself for being short-sighted. You're human. We wallow in our free will. We always think we know what's best. We often don't. Remember, forget, ask, forgive, and live. Live under the shelter of God's sovereignty. Live under the protection and the hope of God's promises. It makes such a difference in our life. Look, if you want to just stay focused on all the terrible things that are going on in your life, you'll have plenty, plenty to stay focused on for the rest of your life. But you won't benefit at all. You see, Paul took a promise that was out there, and he said, all of this here can't even compare to what I know is coming my way. So I'm not full of anxiety. I'm not full of worry. I'm not full of fear. I'm full of joy and peace and hope because I believe the promises of God. God keeps his promises, and his promises ultimately and always bring us joy. Let's pray. Father, I realize that there are times when your promises seem very far away. We become completely focused on the circumstances of our life. And Father, I must say that so often pain and suffering make us spiritual cowards. And we just wallow in it. We feel so sorry for ourselves that we can't get by our own victimization. Father, I just pray that the next time, or if somebody's in the midst of it right now, that they simply look at the promises that you have made them, the assurance that those promises will come true and that they deal with what is real suffering and real pain in their lives, but they deal with it from a perspective of the promises that are yet to come. Father, it makes all the difference in the way we live our lives. And when we live our lives with that kind of peace and that kind of joy and that kind of hope, regardless of the circumstances around us, we truly live our lives out of salt and light, and we impact our world because that's not the way in which the world usually reacts to difficulties. I pray, Father, that for your glory and for our good, we believe with all our heart that you will keep your promises to us. In Christ's name, amen.